Well, turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. And, you know, this is one of those sermons. I know the vast majority of us will be in agreement. There's always those who might be visiting or thinking through some of these issues and might find yourself in disagreement or your feet firmly planted in midair somewhere. And it's always good in sermons like this to ask yourself, is what the preacher's saying based on the Word of God? Because often, and I don't mind, but often, disagreement over the Word of God is taken out on the communicator. And really our issue is with the teaching of the Word of God, right? Our issue is with God Himself and His Word. So it's always good when you listen to preaching saying, all right, you know, is what he's saying in agreement with the Word of God or not in agreement with the Word of God? And know who your opponent is, okay? So if you're visiting, we are looking at Romans chapter 1, and we're looking at God, through the author Paul, explaining that the wrath of God is being revealed against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. People suppress the truth in many different ways, and at a certain point, God says, my wrath is going to be revealed. Particularly the kind of wrath that Romans 1 is talking about is in the form of the breakdown of the good order that God has created. He has blessed us with, as Brad was saying in his prayer, with gender, with family, with so many things that are meant to be a blessing. When we reject those things, there's painful consequences to that. And the painful consequences are what is actually called the consequential wrath of God. The outplaying of saying, you know what, I don't need those laws, I don't need those rules, I'll make it my own. And so that is a form of the wrath of God. And then when we came to verse 24, we saw that God, at a certain point, gives man over to his evil desires. God gives man over to his evil desires, and we're going to be eventually looking at three different ways in which God gives man over to evil desires. But the first way that he does is he gives man over to his passions. And the word there in the New American Standard is lusts, but the Greek word there is just a broad word for passions. We talked about that. God has given us all passions, whether it's compassion or sexual desire or zeal for justice or whatever it is. And they're all those passions are meant to be informed by the truth. They're meant to be informed by the Word of God. But if we follow our wicked heart, even passions as seemingly innocent as compassion, we might, in the name of compassion, be defending the murder of the child in the womb. We might get behind wicked movements because of misguided sympathies and compassion. So really, any passion, if it's given over to a confused, sinful heart, can become a terrible thing, and the consequences can be absolutely devastating. And so this could happen in a variety of different expressions of compassion, or excuse me, of passion. But the passion that Paul is talking about here is specifically being given over. Well, I should say he is talking broadly, but the passion he wants to use as an example of what he's talking about is being given over to sexual lusts. God sort of hands off, saying, fine, if you're not going to obey my laws, if you're not going to listen to my wisdom, then here's hands off, and he gives man over to his depravity, which has a damaging effect on the body of that person he's given over. So look at verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, you could also translate this filthiness, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So this is unleashed passion, unleashed lusts, and because there's such a close relationship between the mind and the body, what goes wrong in the mind will eventually express itself in the body. So if in my mind I'm saying, I don't need the laws of God, I don't need the boundaries of God, and I suppress that, it's just a matter of time before it expresses itself in the degradation, in the desacralizing, if you will, of the body because of that close relationship between the mind and the body. And this is why we say that the person who mentally, I mean, your mind is a godly spiritual organ, the person who mentally suppresses the truth, they literally begin to change as a person. I read this quote last week, but it bears repeating. When men fail to glorify God, they lose glory themselves. They become increasingly inglorious. So you suppress the truth in your mind, it's expressed in the defilement of the body, and as a consequence, you become less and less glorious because we're made in the image of God, we're made to reflect the glory of God, but the more we shun that, the more we listen to our mind, depraved, and it defiles the body, we become increasingly inglorious, and we less and less reflect the beauty of God for the very purpose for which we've been created in the image of God, is to reflect the beauty of God. So if you look at the scriptures, it is a very serious thing to be given over to the defilement of the body. Because in the scriptures, the Bible actually has a very high view of the body. You know, some people talk about the soul is all that matters and the body and whatever, but you won't find that in the Bible. The Bible has a very high view of the body. In fact, it's not just your soul or your immaterial mind that reflects the image of God, it's also your body that reflects the image of God. If you think about it, the body makes visible what is invisible. What's invisible is compassion and love and mercy and justice and care. Those are invisible realities, but they are made visible by a smile or by crying with someone, or by an embrace, or by delivering a meal to someone who's in need. And we do that with our bodies, we do that with our face, we do that with our eyes. We make visible what is invisible. And so the body helps to bring that about, and that's a huge part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We're making things that are true of God, invisible things true of God, we are making them visible in the human plane that are reflective of the glory of God. So that's one way the body is holy. God also forbids in Leviticus 19:28, he forbid Israel from lacerating themselves when they worshiped him. That's what the pagan nations around did. But he says, no, your bodies are sacred. I don't want you to worship me that way. Christ came, and Christ, the thing we love about the incarnation is that he actually became a man. He just didn't come as a spirit being who looked like a man. He was literally 100% man. And so he dies on the cross spiritually. He dies on the cross physically so that he can be raised from the dead spiritually, and he can be raised from the dead physically so that what? When I trust in Christ, I'm not only raised from the dead spiritually, but I will one day have a bodily resurrection. Amen? All the aches and pains and all the sinful proclivities gone because I'm a glorified body. So not only does he save me spiritually, he saves me physically. And that tells you what God thinks of the human body, that the body is sacred before him, worth dying for and worth rescuing and redeeming. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we are told that the body is the temple of God. And we all know that verse, but that's a pretty huge thing to say about the body. The temple, the sacred dwelling of Almighty God, your body is the temple of God. And so, within Christendom in the scriptures has always recognized that both the soul of the man and the body of the man are incredibly sacred before God. In contrast to typical paganism, which thought, you know, the body can be mistreated, the body can be discarded, the body can be whipped and brutalized for the health of the soul, so to speak. And Christendom has always rejected that. And so I think that's, as Christians, that's how it even affects our daily life. You know, we understand if my body is the temple of God, I take good care of it, I don't keep cramming unhealthy food in my body and running myself to the ground at an early age, or I don't get so, you know, on the opposite end of the spectrum, I don't get so crazy about working out and idolizing myself that I create some sort of mutant muscular person that doesn't really even represent normalcy. You understand that the balance is in the beauty of the body, not making it something different, either on an unhealthy extreme or a super healthy extreme, but just understanding the sacredness of the body. So Christians have always understood the sacredness of the body as God has made it, because man, both body and soul, is made in the image of God. But what we see in the world is that the world hates the body. Now, the world's not going to come out and say they hate the body, but they'll say things like, well, my body's a man, but my mind is a woman, and so guess which one has to pay the price? The body has to pay the price. The body has to undergo the surgeon's tools. The body has to be pumped full of hormone blockers. The body has to be mutilated in order to conform to the mind. So the body's expendable. The body can be trashed and tortured and twisted until it fits with what's going on in the mind. And that is a way that the world despises the body. But if you look at the scriptures, the spiritual battle has always taken place in the battlefield of the mind. God never says, you know, the key to overcoming sin is mutilating your body somehow. He did say, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. But that was used as a metaphor for the mind, the spiritual problem that's going on. Instead, what you read in the Bible is Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the brutalizing of your body. No, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So God's saying the mind is where the battleground is. It's not the body. God will take care of that in the resurrection. But the body is actually a sacred indicator of who he wants you to be, a sacred indicator of the role he wants you to have, a sacred indicator of how you're supposed to fulfill your purpose in this life. And if you have a problem with that, that battle, that problem is going to be engaged in the sacred territory of the mind. So because the Bible has such a high view of the body as well as the mind, when we read here in verse 24, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That is a really big deal for God to give someone over to their lust so that their bodies pay the consequences for the suppression of the truth that's going on in their mind. And then Paul, he's already said this in verse 5, but he restates why God's giving man over to the depravity of his lusts. He says in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They believed a lie instead of God's truth, and they swapped it out, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what example is Paul going to use of suppression of the truth, or even a little further on, what example he's going to use of giving man over to his inclinations? He is going to use in the following verses the example of giving man over to his lusts, specifically the lusts of same-sex passions and same-sex actions. So his exhibit A to demonstrate his point of the ultimate subversion of God's good and moral order is going to be homosexuality. Now, if you have grown unaccustomed to using the term homosexual and homosexuality, it's probably because you've been a little bit affected by the culture that wants you to tone down your language, wants you to use their terms. But this is a biblical term, so we always have to use the biblical terms, right? And so here's Paul. He's talking about, let me give you an example of one of the most fundamental subversions and undermining of the good and godly and gracious categories of God he has given to us for our good and our blessing. An example of sort of the bottoming out of ingratitude, because it's hard to number all the blessings that come from the most fundamental categorization of human beings, which is male and female. It's hard to list all the goodness, all the blessing that comes from that, and to look at that and to be done with it and say, we'll invent our own categories, thank you very much, is sort of the peak of ingratitude. So Paul's not saying homosexuality is the only ultimate expression of this. He is saying it's at the top of the list, but it's just an example in order to demonstrate his point. So look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So you read that through, you read it through a couple times, and it strikes you as absolutely clear. Like, that's not one of those verses you walk away from and you say, Paul, what are you really saying? You know, the classic Pauline run-on sentences. That's not going on here. This is incredibly clear. Same-sex passions and actions are the peak example he's using of rejecting God's goodness and God's moral order. Homosexuality is that. Now, it's interesting, in our culture, homosexuality has become a little bit passé, even in the whole LGBTQIA plus community, because homosexuality is just sort of swapping genders or homo staying with the same gender, but the culture has sort of passed on. They've won that battle, and so that's old news. If you're gay, all right, you know, but they've moved on to the tip of the spear progressivism, which is what? It's trans. Trans is where it's at now. Because to be lesbian or to be gay, you're still working within gender boundaries. But to be trans is what? We're beyond all those boundaries. There's no more boundaries. There's no more categories whatsoever. And that is, whether it's spoken or not, that is the goal of all this, is to be beyond all the gender boundaries. And if you can identify as something that is the most category-defying beyond identity, then you have won the competition. A good example of this, I don't know if you saw it, was Wayne Brady, actor and comedian, and he was interviewed by People magazine because he had recently come out as being pansexual. And so you saw that interview, but they're asking him about it, and they said, well, what does this mean? Can you explain to listeners what it means to be pansexual? And he was at some gala, and he looks around and goes, it basically means I can fall in love with anybody here. I can fall in love with that person, that person, that person. There's no boundaries whatsoever. And then after he's done explaining it, he goes, therefore, I win. And if you're watching it, you're thinking, is this a competition? Like, what are you winning at? And it is a competition. I mean, maybe he said it in some sort of subconscious way, but the competition is what? Who can have the identity that is the most category-defying, gender-defying, nondescript, I literally can fall in love with everything, and if you are that person, like, there's nothing better than you out there. Because the goal has long since left behind simple homosexuality, as it were. And in the world's mind, it's whatever is the most trans. I'm emphasizing that because that's Paul's point. Paul's point is these categories are good, and homosexuality represents a defiance of these categories, and the trans movement is just how extreme can we be in our defiance of these categories and following these passions. But thankfully, you know, when Wayne Brady says, I win, God doesn't recognize that game. God doesn't know anything about that game. God sees two genders, male and female, and really, anyone who identifies with any letter and the whole LGBT lineup is just one shade of homosexuality. It's just one expression or another of homosexuality. There is nothing beyond that. That's the category that God has given to us and that he's addressing right here. Now, with that being said, I want to clarify, just as we go into this text, I want to clarify kind of two different situations. A situation that Paul's addressing, and then another situation. The first situation is the young person who grows up, and for whatever reason, has been genuinely confused about their gender, and then when they hit puberty, they find themselves attracted to the same gender. But they have a conscience, they can open their eyes, as Romans 1 is saying, and they can see God and nature, they can see, you know, man and woman, and so they realize there's a problem with this. And this person reaches out for help. That kind of person should absolutely be received with compassion in the church. The signal should be sent loud and clear in every church community that if there is a person who struggles and he knows or she knows that this isn't God's design for them, that person should feel safe to go to anyone and to talk about it and receive help. And receive good help, too. To help them understand that, look, in order to be a real man, you don't need to love contact sports. You don't need to have muscles coming out your ears. You don't need to be a chick magnet. You know, you don't need to be like all these things that the culture's telling you. You're a real man if you're doing that. That's got nothing to do with manhood. You learn how to be a leader. You learn how to protect women in ways appropriate to your relationship to them. That's manhood. And even someone who's struggling with internal desires can look at God's description of what a godly man or a godly woman is and pursue that and have a clear conscience knowing I'm pursuing what it means to be a man of God or a woman of God. And that's the kind of help that churches should be able to provide for people who are genuinely struggling. You know, churches should understand, just as someone who's struggling with anorexia, and they're going to look in a mirror, and they're going to see a wrong image of themselves that's based, perhaps, on a selfish, over-obsessive view of themselves. A person who loves them is going to look in the mirror and say, you know what? You're seeing an incorrect image, and I want to tell you the truth so I can actually be a help to you. So we understand these other categories where there's false images, the loving thing is to correct it, but the culture just says, not in the category of homosexuality. You don't touch that. All you do is encourage it and affirm it. But the church should be a place where we can lovingly hold up the truth and help people really grow into their understanding of what it means to really be a man and woman of God. So that's incredibly important, and I don't think that's primarily what Paul's talking about in Romans 1. That's not, that kind of struggle is not indicative of the subversion of God's design. What is indicative of it, and what he's talking about, is the absolute rejection and celebration of that rejection. To reject the gender categories, or to reject the natural function of male and female, and then, you know, by the end of this chapter, in verse 32, to actually celebrate it and celebrate when others do it. That's what God's talking about. Is that brazen defiance of the good categories of male and female that he's given. Well, despite the clarity, there has been no lack of clever men who have gone to the scriptures professing to be Christian, and then they go to all the passages that deal with homosexuality, and they put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into twisting the text and making it look like, in the end of the day, the Bible is actually for what they call domesticated homosexuality. So the Bible might be against the real promiscuous stuff, just like he's against promiscuous opposite sex attraction, but domesticated homosexuality, so-called, well, the Bible actually approves of those kind of things. And I really wish people would just admit their dislike of Scripture and not go around and just try to twist the Scripture. If you just don't like what the Bible says, you know, I have more respect for the world who says, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God and I'm going to reject it at all, than someone who says the Bible is the Word of God, and then they write all these books twisting the Bible to fit a worldly agenda that they've simply adopted from the world. Because these are not, there's hard passages in Scripture, and these passages that deal with homosexuality are not really the hard passages of Scripture. So, look a little more closely at this text in verse 26. It says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged," and note that word, "the natural function for that which is unnatural." So, what does that word, those two words, natural function, mean? Well, if you were to pick up a pro-gay book, Matthew Vines wrote one years back, kind of became one of the major touch points for arguing that the Bible's okay with domesticated homosexuality. Matthew Vines, in his book, looks at this and says, natural function means what feels natural to you. So it's only wrong if it doesn't feel natural. Now, how many sins could you fit in that category? How many sins feel natural when you commit them? That's why we commit them, right? Because our sinful heart just finds it all too easy to do it. But he finds a way of saying, well, you know, for me, because he's functioning as a homosexual, he's saying, for me, this is unnatural. And so when the Bible condemns what is unnatural, it's only if you kind of feels that way and you're so perverse that you're doing what doesn't feel right and all that. So he ends up defining it by feelings. But what does the Bible mean when it talks about natural in this context? Now, sometimes when the Bible talks about natural, it means the sinful bent of your heart. But other times, especially in Romans 1, what does God mean when he talks about doing something that is unnatural? Well, he means by natural, according to the created order. According to nature, in the sense of according to how God has ordered it, how God has structured it, according to God's natural design. You could look at Lou and Nita lexicon. They define it as being as it should be. That's one of the uses of natural. Being as it should be, as God has designed it. And so we ask, all right, God, how should it be? And again, basic question, basic answer. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's a wonderful thing about the opening chapters of Genesis. You have multiple definitions of God's expectation of humanity, right? This isn't how his expectation of Christians only. Some people are like, aren't you forcing your views, your Christian views on an unsaved world? Well, there's certain Christian things like going to church and other things like that. But then there's things that God has established as my expectation for all my creatures. Whether or not you've repented and put your faith in me as all man should, obviously, I have this expectation for all people. And his design of man and woman is one of those things. Jesus comes along in Matthew 19:4-6, and he says, Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So what do you have there? You have Jesus giving the definition, giving the reason why he created the two categories of male and female so they can come together and become one flesh. This is Jesus' definition, and the wonderful thing about definitions is they dismiss all other attempts to redefine. Because some people say, well, Jesus, he didn't talk a lot about homosexuality, so apparently that wasn't a big deal. Well, he also didn't talk about child trafficking and many other things. Are we just supposed to assume he just didn't care? If he didn't bring it up, he didn't care? Of course not, because what did he bring up? He brought up the definition. He cares about the definition. And the thing about a definition is you give a definition so you don't have to list the 10 million ways it isn't. You just say what it is. It's male and female, and they are made for the oneness of marriage. And God gives this ultimate definition with the expectation for man to follow. So God's definition of natural function is according to his created order. And then this verse 26 goes on to talk about they exchange the natural function for that which is, and then it uses the word unnatural. And it's those two little Greek words, para, suphis, for unnatural. And what is unnatural? Sorry, Matthew Vines, it's not how you feel. It's how God has designed it, right? What is contrary to God's intended design. And it's interesting, this Greek word for unnatural, suphis, is used by Plato, Plutarch, Philo, and Josephus, who all use it to refer to homosexuality. And men like Plato didn't even necessarily disagree with homosexuality, but he had enough of a understanding of general revelation to know it is unnatural. Like, you're not going to build a civilization that way. In his fallen mind, yet still able to read the general revelation of God, he understood it should be categorized as unnatural, as not according to the created design, and therefore not life-giving. Now, it's important to, when you look at Paul using the word here, natural or unnatural, it's important to keep it in the larger context. And if you go back to verse 20 of this section, which says that God, his truth, is clearly seen through what has been made. Clearly what? Clearly seen. I should be able to open my eyes because I'm made in the image of God, and I should be able to look at a sunset and say, God, that's incredible. I should be able to look into an electron microscope and just be staggered at the omnipotence and the omniscience of God. And I should be able to look at the poetry of male, female anatomy and function and understand it's incredible that God has literally created them for oneness that creates life, that creates children, that creates family, that creates grandchildren and multiple generations, all from the poetic anatomy and coming together of man and woman. I should be able to see God in that as I see God in everything else, because that's how Paul starts this whole thing, is opening your eyes and seeing God through what has been made. It's a marvelous thing. We grow accustomed to it, but it's an amazing thing. Now, man can reject this all day long, I guess. You could say you don't believe in gravity or believe the sky is blue, whatever. You can reject it all day long, but the fact remains that same-sex couples will forever be dependent upon the life-giving miracle of heterosexuality for their pseudo-families. Let me say that again. Same-sex couples will forever be dependent upon the life-giving beauty of heterosexuality for their pseudo-families, because they are not creating life. They're dependent upon the man and the woman to create life. Because whatever is outside of God's design is not going to create life. And that should be the big, oh, the big, okay, this is obvious. This is not what God has made because it does not create life. This is what God has made because it does create life. These are the obvious things that men begin to suppress when they say, I don't need God in my knowledge anymore. I can begin to think just fine without God in my knowledge. Now, at this point, someone always says, well, we know that there's same-sex animals out there. There's gay animals. What about those? You know, what are you going to do with that situation? And I always think to myself, well, animals eat their young, too, you know? There's a whole lot of things. I don't want to get my morals from the animal kingdom. But the bottom line is, God has given marriage to what? To who? To mankind. There's only one aspect of his creation that reflects the image of God, and that is people. And he has given marriage to people to reflect him and his nature. And so that is something, whatever goes on in other aspects of his creation has no bearing upon his expectations for us as holy imagers of God. So just to summarize the section, when God says, women abandon the natural function for that which is unnatural, he is saying they are doing something intentional. They are making a deliberate choice that they know deep down inside. And I get it. People believe a lie for so long that after a while, they actually start to believe it. But at some point in their life, there's something within them. The image of God is in them. And they know deep down inside, this is not right. This is wrong. And it's a deliberate decision as a result of being given over to their passions, given over to the worship of their passions, falling down at the altar of their passions and saying, my passions are ultimate. Nothing else matters. The way God's designed the world, his created reality, his goodness and all these things, none of that matters. My passions are all that matters. Now let's turn to the men in verse 27. Paul says, and in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So men experience burning desires, and they act upon them, and then there is a perverting or a defiling effect. Now again, this verse is very clear, and it's at this point where the defenders of kind of gay Christianity or domesticated Christianity come in, and they all wave their flags, and they say, it's not what it sounds like. I know what it sounds like, but actually, it's not what it sounds like. Paul is talking about male temple prostitution. That was going on in the Roman Empire. And since, you know, Paul's got this idolatry language and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, he has idol worship in his mind. And in the Roman Empire, the way they worship their idols is through male prostitution. So that's really what Paul's talking about. Or some will say, well, you know what's really going on here is the rampant, you know, pedophilia that was going on in the Roman Empire. You know, men would take on boy apprentices and train them for some sort of, you know, work, and then there was all these other evils that would go on, and that was just sort of normalized. And so really that's what Paul's targeting. And so what they'll do is they'll read their history books and they'll find the most diabolical things that are going on in the Roman Empire, and they'll find a way to twist the text to say Paul was really talking about that, and he wasn't really talking about sort of domesticated homosexuality. In fact, they'll say he couldn't have been, because domesticated homosexuality didn't exist back then. You didn't see just lifelong same-sex partners getting along like everybody else. It just didn't exist. So how could he be targeting that if that didn't exist? And the reality is it did exist. Plato actually writes about it, or the words of Plato are recorded in Plato's Republic. And this is one of the statements that's made by Plato. By making friends with men and delighting to lie with them and to be clasped in men's embraces, these are the finest of boys and striplings, for they have the most manly nature. Some say they are shameless or bad creatures, but falsely, for their behavior is due not to shamelessness, but to daring, manliness, and virility. Sure evidence of this is the fact that upon reaching maturity, these alone prove in a public career to be men. So these same-sex men, they prove their manliness by going on to politics, and so many politicians are like that. Doesn't it prove that they must be the best of stock? Depending on your view of politics, you can answer that question privately. And then he goes on to say, the two of them are wondrously thrilled with affection and intimacy and love, and are hardly to be induced to leave each other's side for a single moment. These are they who continue together throughout their life. So here's Plato recognizing two men devoted to each other for life, which the gay Christian movement calls domesticated homosexuality, which shows that both the real wild side and the domesticated side, they both existed in the Roman Empire, but Paul did not bother to distinguish between the two. There's nothing in his language that would lead us to believe that he's not painting with a broad brush, but he's talking just specifically about this particular, more criminal, troubling, you know, category. No, he is using intentionally men with men, women with women. He's using broad categories here. He's not using, you know, any categories for younger or anything like that. He is intentionally speaking with the broadest of categories. And if we have to wonder what Paul's, you know, does he mean to be this broad? Does he mean to say all sorts of same-sex passions and same-sex actions are absolute, you know, absolutely forbidden by God? If we ask that, all we have to do is say, you know, Paul, did you talk about this anywhere else in the New Testament? And he would say, well, as a matter of fact, I did. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul addresses this again, not as extensively as he does in Romans chapter 1, but the words he uses are actually very helpful in understanding how broadly he's thinking of homosexuality. Now, I do want to show you that his addressing of homosexuality in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 takes place within a longer list of sins that if they characterize you, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. So if you have a lifestyle that is generally sexually immoral, doesn't matter, homosexual, heterosexual, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor idolaters. If there's anything that just remains more important than God in your life, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers, unfaithful to your wife, effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. If you run to substance instead of God to manage your problems, nor revilers, nor swindlers, you're dishonest at work to get a leg up in your career, will inherit the kingdom of God. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. So let's just set the record straight. God is not creating this special category of homosexuality and saying, you know, that's the real sin over there, and you can get away with all these other sins. He has a whole list here. If these things are characteristic of you instead of repentance and transformation, don't be deceived. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in the middle of the list, all these other things that God is that grieves God, that needs repentance, that needs someone to turn from them, in the middle of the list is effeminate and homosexuals, he says. Now, the word for effeminate is malakos in the Greek. And if you have an ESV, it might not have effeminate there, because I think some years of the ESV, they just lump it into the term homosexual, and so it just becomes a singular reference. But there's actually two separate Greek words here. Effeminate or malakos means soft. It could refer to the more effeminate, passive partner in a homosexual relationship, which is interesting. You often see that where there's sort of, even with two men, there's sort of the more effeminate, and then there's the more masculine. And I just think it's interesting. Even in that, they're imitating heterosexuality, right? There's an imitation of what they, you know, don't want to be. So there's the, so effeminate might mean soft, and then he goes on to say, homosexuals, and the Greek word here is arsenikoitos. And this is where the pro-gay interpreters jump on this word, and they say this word is absolutely the first and only time Paul uses it. You'll never find it outside of the New Testament. He made this word up. We have no idea what it means. And so there's no possible way you can know that he is referring to homosexuals at this word. Arsenikoitos. This is this big mystery. You know what this word is? This word is a compound word of two extremely common words in the Greek. Arson, which is male, and koite, which is bed, which means male bedder, he who beds with males. So think about that. You have two very common words. Everybody knows what they mean. And you stick a hyphen in the middle. Who's going to look at that and say, I don't know what you're talking about anymore? That's so mysterious. What have you done? No one's ever seen that word before, because it's two common words that have just been turned into a compound word, right? And that's all Paul's doing. Now, why is he doing that? Why doesn't he use other words for homosexuality? Why doesn't he use something that's more common? Why does he use this? Because he is actually drawing from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. And if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and you read Leviticus 18:22, God writes, "You shall not lie with a male, arson, as one lies or coite or beds with a female. It is an abomination." So what's Paul doing here? He is deliberately going back to the Old Testament, and he is taking two words that Moses used to, as broadly as possible, say, you cannot be with a man as you are with a woman, speaking to the men. You cannot do this. And he uses the broadest terminology possible. Paul goes back, he looks at that verse, and he doesn't say to himself, well, it's Old Testament, it's no longer applicable, it's Mosaic law, you know, it's all done away with. He understands, as everyone should, that there are certain laws in the Mosaic law that are universal in their authority. They existed before the Mosaic law. They will exist after the Mosaic law. Like murder, for example. Oh, murder's okay now because, you know, the Mosaic law doesn't exist. No, there's certain laws in the Mosaic law that are absolutely universal because of their weight. And Paul is saying this is one of those things. Homosexuality is one of those category-defying, ungrateful sins that, like many other sins, needs to be repented of and needs to be abandoned as soon as possible. Because to celebrate it, to accept it, you can't celebrate and accept it without rejecting the good order and the good design that God Himself has given. Well, there is much more that needs to be said, and we'll say much more next week. But let me end the next few minutes just with this closing charge. The Scriptures are abundantly clear on these kind of things. And whenever the Scriptures are clear, we need to be clear and we need to be bold in whatever arena, whatever work, whatever environment we are in. And we as Christians cannot be bullied into modifying our language, dumbing things down, taking the edges off, so to speak, using euphemisms. We need to be speaking with clarity because the culture needs that kind of clarity. So we cannot compromise. If we are Christians, we cannot compromise in these kind of issues. We can't start using gender pronouns. We can't start endorsing and going along with DEI training and agenda at the workforce. Lose your job if you have to. Christians have suffered much worse than that. God will provide for you. He'll take care of you. But stand your ground and defend the goodness of God. Don't go to gay weddings, because being there as a witness is an endorsement of this. And so there are these touch points that, even surprisingly, some Christians have said, no, it's okay to compromise in those areas. But whenever you do that, you begin to blur the line of clarity of God in gender, in family, in creation. And even if we tip our hat just a little bit to that agenda, we blur the clarity of God and we endorse what Romans 1 is saying is the suppression of the truth of God. So we can be loving and we can be compassionate with being clear and bold at the same time. We also have to understand that the younger generation that is growing up now has been effectively brainwashed into thinking that gender is a social construct. They are really, in many senses, victims of activists. And I think that means you always have a little bit more mercy for the victim, right? And so when I see young people just buy this hook, line, and sinker, I have a lot more compassion. And so I don't think we're going to win them over with provocative statements. And I think what they need to see is the goodness of God that's being abandoned. I think they need to see the beauty of God. Maybe they came from a mom and a dad who were a terrible example of what a mom and dad and husband and wife is supposed to be. So maybe they just have a very tainted idea of heterosexuality and biblical traditional marriage. And maybe they need someone to win them over and show them, it's not marriage's fault, it's the sinners in the marriage fault. The design is good, the design is flawless. And to win them back to the good order that God has given. So I think as Christians, we need to know what it means to have the steel of conviction and the velvet of compassion. We need to know how to use both to effectively communicate God's truth in a culture that desperately needs it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your clarity. And your clarity can be jarring at times. We find ourselves being pulled in by the ideologies of the world. Lord, we can even be students of history and look back and realize that revolutions in the past have just completely lost their mind. But when you're in the middle of a revolution, it feels normal. It feels like it's the good and right thing. And we are in a revolution that is amazing in its vigor to erase and destroy things that you have given to us that are blessings, that is good. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be defenders of your goodness, not just shout at what we disagree with, not just enjoy the controversy, but, Lord, that we would so love your truth and your word that we would be willing to take whatever names are called of us, whatever losses we might incur, because we are just bubbling with gratitude and thankfulness for all you have done for us, chief of which is our salvation in Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ, I pray that they would, Lord. I pray that your scriptures, which are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that can look into their heart and can divide the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, can discern their very intentions, that you would expose their heart before you even now, and they would come to find that it is not the righteousness of God that's strange. The righteousness of God is what is normal in your kingdom. And may they embrace that, and most of all, embrace the Christ who has died for sinners. So be with us now as we go from here, Lord. Give us strength and boldness and love to represent you and your blessed kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.